Teach on this chapter, and we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in case you're new here or you haven't been following along with the study because you've been absent. And I sort of felt like when he first asked that it was a little bit self-serving because I'm kind of the newest person that's in the eldership team. And I thought, man, what do I really have to say about any of this? But by the grace of God, hopefully, not only as I studied this, I saw things that applied to me, but hopefully you'll see things that apply to you as well. Because as we get into this passage, I think you're going to find that this is really for everybody, not just an elite few or the elders that have been recognized by the body. So with that being said, let's stand if you would, and we're going to read through chapter up to verse 8 of chapter 3, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on it and we'll get started. Here is a trustworthy saying, starting in verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to open your word and to look at this passage today. And God, I just pray that you would help the speaker to be forgotten, but the message that you want your sheep to hear to be remembered. Help us all to look at this passage and see how these things apply to us directly and not just someone else, but to put our own lives in these shoes. And we just pray, God, that you would bless this time and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of background, I wanted to just cover a little bit of a review of 1 Timothy and where we're at today. And I know that Tim has done a review of 1 Timothy 2 weeks in a row, so this might sound a little bit redundant, some of the things I'm going to share. But I think this review really applies directly to my chapter more than any other chapter in this text, and I think it's necessary. Maybe chapter 5 is also a place where that would apply greatly. But just to walk us through what happened and how did Ephesus even get on the map? This is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And if you look at the dotted line there, that's actually Paul's first missionary journey. So he started out at a place called Antioch. You can't read it, but I'll point to it on the screen here. Just so I can use a laser pointer at least once. Antioch was kind of the base camp for Paul's ministry. It was the third largest Roman city in the Roman world. So Rome was probably first, and I don't know what the second was, but Antioch is the third largest city. And if you remember, Paul went into that city and preached, and it said the entire city turned out and believed. So it became a base camp of operations for him. Well, if you look at Paul's first missionary journey within that red box, it was very small. It basically started out in Antioch, and he came up here to a place called Lystra. And that's where he met a guy named Timothy. So Paul meets Timothy on his first missionary journey in about 44 AD. Now, if you put that in the scope of the big picture, Ephesus is over here in the purple. So on Paul's first missionary journey, he didn't even approach Ephesus. And there's really three major beachheads that Paul made in his missionary journeys. The first was Antioch. The second is Ephesus, which was the gateway to the east. And the third is Macedonia, where he went through Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. But if we continue along this journey here, on his third missionary journey, he finally goes into the city of Ephesus. And if you're reading in the book of Acts, you'll find out when he went in, there was a great conversion. And the people brought all their witchcraft scrolls and all their sorcery, and they piled them up and they burned them. And they basically converted to Christianity. But there was also a mixture of Judaism in the city. So the Jews were right on his heels trying to make trouble for him, following him around from place to place where he went. And so the church was established in Ephesus about 53 AD. So Paul continued his journey back around on the way back to Jerusalem, and he stopped at a place called Miletus. Now, he purposely went to Miletus so he wouldn't be sidetracked in Ephesus. And Miletus is where Paul first prophesies to the Ephesian elders. And what he tells them, I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 28, or sorry, chapter 20. He says to them, let's see here. He says to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So think about that. Someone says to you, "I'm going to give you this thing, and it's something that Jesus bought with his own blood, and I want you to take care of it." Serious business here. He says, "which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." And he's saying this directly to the elders or to the leadership at Ephesus. He didn't go to Ephesus and address this to the whole church. He literally is talking to these elders that he's called down away from Ephesus. And he says, "savage wolves are going to come in among you, among the eldership, and they're not going to spare the flock. Even from among your own number," verse 30, "will arise and distort the truth. And their goal is in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." So he tells them, you know, "I'm going to leave here. And then after I leave, basically these savage wolves are going to come in." And that was about 58 AD. So if we move ahead in time a little bit here, that first square is Paul's first missionary journey. So you can see how the scope of the gospel has been spread. And there is Rome on the map, right up there. And Paul has been taken off into Rome, and he goes into prison. And then he's released from prison. There's Ephesus, by the way, so you can still see where that's at. And Paul travels back through Ephesus, and he deals with two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that exactly correctly. But that was in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. So Paul goes back through there. He finds that the elders have in fact been corrupted. He finds that men have in fact actually come in, and they have actually are causing problems within the local assembly, and they're not sparing the flock. And so there seems to be two ringleaders within that group of eldership. And so Paul deals with them, and he gets rid of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And you get that at the end of chapter 1. He says, "among them," talking about people who had shipwrecked their faith, "are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." So then he moves on to Macedonia, but he writes this letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy, who he tells to stay in Ephesus. So Paul continues on to Macedonia after his release from prison, and he tells Timothy, "you have to stay there because I've only begun to correct the problems in this place, and you got to finish the work," basically. Okay? Timothy is not an elder. Timothy is just someone who is Paul's companion, his traveling companion. He's a disciple of Paul. And so when he walks into Ephesus, he has to have this letter in his hand, which carries with it the apostolic authority to do the things that he's going to do. So if I just pulled up one day and decided to go down to Believer's Fellowship and I walked in and I said, "okay, you and you are not qualified to be elders. Get out of here." They would look at me and say, "well, who are you to say that?" And they probably thought the same thing with Timothy, except for he was accompanied by Paul. And then Paul says, "now you got to stay here to correct these problems. I'm going to move on, and I'm going to leave my guy Timothy in charge." Now, why did he pick Timothy? He picked Timothy because Timothy modeled all of the characteristics, all of the gifting of an elder, even though he was not an elder. This is what Paul wanted people in Ephesus to be like. The very first verse in our chapter says, "if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer." The word "if" there is kind of this, is almost a sarcastic comment. He's saying, there's plenty of people in Ephesus who want to be elders, but they all want to be elders for the wrong reasons. So if you want to be an elder, if you want to be an overseer, then you've got to be in it for the work, not for the title. And here's Timothy, this guy, who's a great example of exactly what an elder should look like. He has a genuine concern for the lost. You know, and so in chapter 2, when he's correcting them, he says, He says, pray for everyone in authority. You know, this guy Timothy was probably in submission to the authority. And he says, pray for everyone in authority because it pleases God our Savior who wants all men to be saved. Ephesus probably had a very rebellious spirit, as if you recall in the book of Acts when Paul first goes there. That's the city where they say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they yell for about 3 hours and the city clerk has to quiet him down. And he says, we're already guilty of probably being charged with a riot. So he says to them, submit to the kings, basically. Pray for them. And this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, even the leadership. And Tim covered that in chapter 2. And so Timothy had this heart to see people saved. He had a heart for the work. And he modeled what a believer should be, and especially an elder, someone in leadership. So this just is kind of a probable timeline of where Paul went when he got out of prison. We don't know for sure. We have to piece this together from the different pastoral epistles because it's not recorded in Acts. This would have happened after Acts chapter 28. But essentially, Macedonia is Philippi and that other area there, so which is this whole entire area up here. So Paul would have left Ephesus. He would have traveled up through here and over here, and this is where he would have visited the churches that he had planted in previous missionary journeys. So what should an overseer look like? In my mind, I always picture the elders of Israel or the elders of a church as someone who is very dignified and has all the right clothes on and has the right the look. And so I tried to find someone with the longest beard on the internet. I don't even know who this is, but in my mind, I kind of see that's what a staunch elder would look like, right? So what were the leaders like at Ephesus, right? And we might ask ourselves, what are we like? You know, as we go through this, think about, you know, which of these camps do you fall in? Are you more like the leaders that were currently in Ephesus? Or are you more like the leaders that God wants in Ephesus? So Ephesus had the wrong leadership. The first verse says, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he desires a noble task. And the leaders were in it for the wrong reasons. Okay? So, from Acts chapter 20, we find out that the current leaders of Ephesus were like savage wolves. They wouldn't spare the flock. We found out from 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, that there were probably women usurping leaders of roles of leadership in the local church. If you took the chapter breaks out of your Bible, and you read right through chapter 2 and right through chapter 3, you would see that it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So Tim talked about this, and he said, well, what is being saved here? He said, well, their position is being saved. They're not losing face in this world. They're not losing their position if they're at home raising godly children. That's the position God has assigned to them. And so now he's going to deal with the men, because the men are just as out of order as the women. And so he goes on to say, and here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone desires to be an overseer. So what he's saying is, not only did the women want to be these elders probably, and I'm reading into it a little bit, but also the men did, and for the wrong reasons and the wrong type of people. And so if you took the chapter break out here, he's talking about, here's a local church office and how a church should be run. That's why at the end of chapter 3, he's going to say, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God. So he's saying, here's how it should function in a church. And I'm going to deal with everybody as I walk through this. First the women, then the men that are currently in office. And so these men were savage wolves, not sparing the flock. There was probably women teaching in authority. They were teaching false doctrine. So what kind of false doctrine were they teaching? Well, they were teaching works rather than faith. If you go to 1 Timothy 1:4, you'll find out that they were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. The Jews had a strong desire to understand the genealogies of where they came from in their lineage, because all of their prophecies hinged on that a leader was going to come from Judah, and he was going to eventually one day be the Messiah, and that he was going to come in and take Israel and give them the kingdom, okay? And so one day Israel will have Jesus Christ sitting on the throne during the time of the millennium. But there, so the genealogies were extremely important to the Jews. But to Christians, our genealogy is spiritual, not physical. And so some influence from Jewish, some Jewish influence came in, and they probably influenced these people to be really concerned and really worried about where did they come from and who's who? What's your pedigree? Can you even be in the church if you're not from the Smith family or if you're not from the Haugen family, for example? Right? The other thing from 1 Timothy 1:7 is law keeping. Well, the law sounds really great and spiritual, but Tim covered in that chapter that the law wasn't meant for the righteous. We know that the law is good, verse 8 of chapter 1, if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made for not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. You know, we can create this system of rules for ourselves, our own law, and we can use it to disqualify people for the gospel, rather than use it as an enabler. So I've underlined those two points up here, disqualifier and an enabler. The whole point of the law was to show us that we were sinners so that we would recognize that our need for a Savior was serious, that we needed Jesus Christ to be saved. And the whole point of the gospel is that anyone who wills may come. God wants all men to be saved, and there's one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. He had to deal with that in chapter 2, which is really something that he had to deal with out of Gnosticism. So that's where you get that in 1 Timothy 2:6, and then Acts 19:19, you find out there was also probably sorcery in Ephesus, because you had all these people come and they burnt all their scrolls when Paul went through there and established the church. So if you're going to follow the law and you're going to be worried about endless genealogies and myths, there's a lot to argue about. So Paul had to say in chapter 1, 4 and 8, he had to say, I want men to lift up holy hands and not dispute. I want men to not have these controversies that are going on, because they were using the law to disqualify people for the gospel and to disqualify them for fellowship in the church. And that's why I think he says Hymenaeus and Alexander, by going down that road, have shipwrecked their faith. It's kind of interesting that, you know, the New Testament doesn't really say a ton about immorality as it relates to if you're a thief or if you're sexually immoral or if you have all these other sins to deal with. But a huge portion is dedicated to law keeping. And it's saying, you know, if you want to try to set up the system of laws in your life and you think you're going to get to heaven by, you know, following all these rules and jumping through all these hurdles, it's going to shipwreck your faith. I had a good friend I preached with at a church in Arizona who I thought was very solid biblically. And then one day he decided to convert to Messianic Judaism. And the form that he converted to was a very staunch legalistic form. He started keeping the law. He started reading the Old Testament. He started wearing a hat because the law, he felt that the law commanded it. And it didn't stop there. It started to go beyond that. It started to go to all of the books that people had written about the law, all these different rabbis. And then he started following those things, and he had a little scrolls on his doorpost, because the Bible says to put these things in your doorposts and write them over your, you know, keep them in your head. And so they would have a little rolled up piece of paper and a little slot that goes on the hat. You know, obviously Deuteronomy was talking about memorize the scriptures, not put a piece of paper in your hat on your head. But he was so convinced of this, and he was so convinced that the last discussion I had with him, he said, well, you know, I thought I used to understand this right here. I thought I used to understand the Word of God. And he said, now I don't get any of it. It's all a mystery to me. You know, all of the New Testament doesn't make sense. It'll shipwreck your faith. So we know they're rebellious to the governing authorities. We saw that in Acts 19, and we also saw that in 1 Timothy 2 when Timothy had to correct them and tell them, pray for the people in power. Don't try to overthrow them, right? They sought to make disciples for themselves rather than Jesus. That's the last quality of these elders. You know, they wanted a position of power that eventually, someday, might have led to them overthrowing the government in their area that they might have not agreed with. And so now they're setting up all these things, and they want to sound really smart about the law, and it's all to draw disciples after themselves. It's also that people will think they're really great. So this is the current eldership at Ephesus. You know, and I think every one of these things, as I went through it, I looked at it and I said, have I been ensnared by any of those things in some subtle way in my own thinking? Have I, you know, sought to make disciples for myself? Do I run a Bible study so that I can get lots of people there so people will think Mike White's a really great, fantastic guy? If that's what my heart's in it for, I'm in it for the wrong reasons. And I hope that I'm not in it for that reason. I hope that I'm in it for because I love the people that show up there and because I want to see them grow in the Scriptures and I want to see them find something in their life that has blessed me in my life. So what were they in it for? We kind of covered some of this. They're in it for fame, fortune, and prominence. They're not in it for the lost. And so I want to say that, you know, Timothy, or Paul has to correct them through Timothy, and he has to say, you know, that he's talking about Jesus Christ in verse chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." In other words, it was given at the right time in throughout history. "And for this purpose, I was appointed an herald of an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. "And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." So what was the true faith that Paul was advocating? The true faith that he was advocating is that all men are sinners. The law isn't going to get you any holier. Gnosticism isn't going to get you any holier. We're all sinners. We're all in the same boat. And yet, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died for our sins, stretching out his hands on a cross, a very painful and gruesome death. But not only that, he took upon himself the sins of the world so that we didn't have to pay that penalty or that punishment. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are now in Jesus and can be saved and go to heaven and can have an eternity with him. And that's the whole purpose of the faith. That is the true faith. It's not the Gnosticism. It's not the legalism. It's not how well you can, you know, every little history in the Old Testament or every little part of your Bible. The true faith is reaching out to the lost. And he says, that's the whole point of me establishing a church in Ephesus. It wasn't to build some structure for myself. It wasn't to establish a kingdom for me. So what was the work? The original command of the Ephesian elders was, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. So what does an elder do? What does an overseer do? Do they eld? Does an elder eld? Does an overseer see? Well, it's really quite simple. There's five basic things that an elder is really called to do in a church. They're called to be peacemakers. If a dispute arises in the church, you take it to the elders, and the elders hopefully can resolve that so it doesn't escalate to a point where it has to go before the world and go to a public court and bring shame on the church. They're prayer warriors. James 5:14 says, you know, if you're sick, go to the elders, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. They're spiritual guardians of the local assembly. Hebrews 13 talks about the leaders guarding the local assembly from false doctrine. And it says that the elders are going to be held accountable for what they did with the people that were in that assembly. Were they people that helped those people grow and helped those people find the Scriptures and get closer to Jesus? Or were they people that just were in it for themselves and try to get fame for themselves? They're teachers. This is not a gift. This is actually a vocation in the way it's translated in the different passages I have here. Meaning that there are some people within the local assembly that are gifted in teaching, but every elder ought to be able to teach or a natural skill in teaching. Some will be better than others because they're gifted, but every elder should have a part in teaching. They're leaders by example. And 1 Peter, he could say when he's writing to the church of elders, he could say, you know, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. This is how you should live. You know, watch your life, watch your doctrine, watch yourself closely. So simply put, are the decision makers. That's the last one. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 22, which is they oversee the affairs of the church and they make the decisions that need to be made. So simply put, elders should be peacemakers, prayer warriors, teachers, leaders by example, and decision makers. They are the preaching and teaching leaders of a church. So what about shepherding and feeding? That was one of the commands that was given to the Ephesian elders. They said, It says, keep watch over yourselves. Be shepherds of the church of God. There's been some confusion over this, and I think there's, I wanted to segue for a second into this to kind of, see here. I want to segue, actually I'll segue in a second. I do want to cover something else first. But I want to cover Ephesians 4:11, which basically takes the word, he's given gifts to the church, and he's given some to be shepherds and some to be teachers. And some people have looked at that and said, well, that's talking about pastors. In some places it's translated pastors. That's talking about an elder. And it actually isn't. I want to go into that in a little bit, because there's been a lot of confusion over that. And I think if you were to look in most commentaries or modern commentaries today, I know they're teaching on that, and I don't totally agree with it, and I'll give you reasons for that. So the question is, I have for all of you is, do you desire the work? It's easy to come to church and to say, well, we have some elders up there, and we'll just have them do the work. We'll pay them, and some of them are volunteers, and they can do the work. I was listening to the radio on the way to Seattle the other day, and I heard a story by Greg Laurie, who's an evangelist, and he was talking about how he got saved, and he was talking about how shortly after he was saved, he was on his way to do some drugs, and he met this guy that had saw him at this conference where he got saved, and this guy said, hey, aren't you one of the guys that gave your life to Jesus yesterday? And Greg Laurie's like, well, yeah, I am, you know. And so just previous to Greg having this discussion, he said, well, Lord, I believe you're real, and I don't think I need these drugs anymore, but you're going to have to show yourself to me. So sometimes when you ask for something, God's right there to give it to you. So he sends this guy along, and this guy talks to Greg Laurie and says, aren't you one of those guys that gave your life to Jesus? And he says, well, yeah, I am. He goes, well, you need to come to church with me. And Greg goes, no, I'm not going to church. Are you kidding? And the guy says, no, you're coming. You got to come to church with me. I'm picking you up at 8 o'clock tomorrow, and you're going to be there. Oh, okay, I guess, sure. In a very friendly way, this young Christian was very aggressive and said, no, you're coming to church with me. So he did. And after church, this young believer took Greg home to meet his parents. And when his parents met Greg, they started sharing things out of the scriptures with him. They opened the Bible and showed him what the Word of God taught. And they discipled Greg Laurie. And they were an older couple. And yet they discipled Greg Laurie. And as a result, a stability was brought to his ministry, to his life. Probably not unlike Timothy with Paul. And because of that stability, God was able to use Greg Laurie to become a great evangelist. And now Greg preaches the Word of God fearlessly. And so the question for you is, are you involved in the work? Or are you sitting on the sidelines? You may not be an elder, but there's probably someone in your life that you could reach out to, that you could share the gospel with, that you could help them along in their Christian walk, help them along with their scriptures. And by doing that, you're going to have to get a little messy. You might not like some of the habits they have or some of the things that have trailed along behind them from their past lives. You know, when Greg was talking about that older believer coming alongside of him, he said it was a mutual beneficial relationship, because not only did he get stability in his Christian life at a very young age, but he was able to reinvigorate this older believer to be more evangelistic. So you might think that as an older person, you are reaching out to a younger group of kids and you're giving them stability. But what you might not realize is they're giving you something as well. And they're giving back to you a desire to want to go out and share the gospel. When someone's brand new, saved, the first thing they want to do is they want to share the gospel with their friends. Unfortunately, I think sometimes as we get older, we get comfortable and we say, the elders of the church, they can do the work. But I don't really want to go out and share the gospel. I don't want to, it's kind of hard to talk to this guy next to me. I've said this before, but sometimes when I fly, I'll get on a plane and I'll pray a prayer and I'll say, God, bring me someone that can hear the gospel today on this plane. The captive audience for the next 3 hours as I fly somewhere, they're going to be sitting right next to me. Help me to have a chance to share the gospel with this person. I've never prayed that prayer and had God not answer it. Not once. Every single time there's someone there and they want to talk about faith, and I don't even have to try very hard. They bring it up. And it's a good thing, too, because sometimes I found myself sitting next to someone this one time that was a professor at a university, and she taught Muslim studies, and she also taught like a women's liberation movement class, and she considered herself to be a staunch feminist. I didn't know any of those things about her when I shared the gospel with her. But I found out afterwards, and I thought, man, if I had known all that, there's no way I would have talked to her. So, but you know what? As soon as we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, she was in tears. Now tell me the gospel doesn't have power when you just talk about some guy who got hung on a cross and rose from the grave. I mean, it doesn't make me cry to hear that, you know, Fred that lived 5,000 years ago died and was buried. But when you talk about Jesus Christ like that with someone, all of a sudden, the power of the gospel takes root. And she goes, you know what? We'll talk about anything in the Bible, just not the resurrection. I cannot go there. Really? Anything at all except for the resurrection? Really? It just blows my mind, right? And so, but you know, there's other times I get on the airplane and I pray a different kind of prayer. And I say, well, Lord, you know, if there's someone here that you might want me to talk to, I'm willing, but, you know, if not, I'm fine too. I'd just like to sleep. And in those times, guess what? I don't get as many opportunities. And what kind of prayer are you praying? Are you praying, God, please don't let me run into someone that might want to hear the gospel from me? But if they do, I want to be faithful, so let me do it. Or are you stepping out in faith and saying, God, bring the person to me. I know you want all men to be saved. I'll be faithful. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't even know what I'm going to say. But I'll share the gospel with them. I'll share my life with them. Even if it's a little bit embarrassing for 2.5 hours while the plane has to land. Never had a bad experience yet. So if you're an older person here, are you discipling someone who's younger to bring stability to their Christian walk? Are you reaching out for them for the kingdom? If you're younger, do you despise the older, or are you looking for the good and spitting out the bad? We're all sinners. We all have faults. And the older you get, the more faults become really evident, because you've had longer to live and longer to sin. And, you know, it's easy to look at some older people in the church and say, well, this part of their life is bad and that part of their life is bad. So, not going to get anything from them. When I grew up in this fellowship, I attended as many as 5 Bible studies a week to different older men in this church, and they taught me the Word of God. And every single one of them had some serious problems. But they also had a lot of good things happening. Some of them don't even go here anymore. They've quit going to church altogether for the wrong reasons. And yet, they ministered to me at a point in my life. And I was able to learn things from them and say, you know what? There are some good things here. Even though I'm not so sure about these other things, I'm going to take the good and spit out the bad. Every one of us is accountable for the gospel. We're an ambassador for Christ. So what should one who desires the work really look like? You know, this is a very different picture, isn't it, than the guy sitting in the chair with a long flowing beard. And that other picture commanded a sense of, well, you better respect me because I'm older and I'm dignified and I'm in charge. But what did Jesus do? He got down on his feet and washed the disciples' feet, even at the objection of Peter, who would say, not me, Lord, don't wash my feet. If you look up all the qualifications in the New Testament for an elder, there's 22 of them. And there's probably more than that indirectly, but directly there are 22 specific listed out qualifications for an elder. There's 16 in this passage. And you know what's interesting about all these? Every single one of them is a physical character trait. None of them are spiritual gifts. None of them are spiritual gifts. That may surprise you. It doesn't say to be an elder, you have to have the gift of evangelism. To be an elder, you have to have the gift of shepherding or the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy. It doesn't say that. So there's a difference between the office and a gift. And every true believer receives a spiritual gift, or more than one, when they get saved. And that's the whole point of it. It's a spiritual gift. It's not just a gift. Someone might be gifted at playing music, or they might be gifted at teaching, or they might be gifted at woodworking. But those things don't require the power of the Spirit to exercise. They require skill. So the qualifications for the are for the recognized public-facing office These qualifications are there because the people that are in eldership reflect the church. They reflect Jesus Christ, and they have to look a certain way. And God doesn't want shame being brought on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not better than the people sitting in the pews. In fact, there's probably more gifted people sitting in the pews than the people stepping into the office. The office is not a gift, but a calling. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, if anyone desires to be an elder or an overseer. So in other words, this isn't something we're going to, that you're going to be gifted someday, the heavens are going to part and God's going to say, now you're automatically gifted to be an elder. But this is something that that person feels called to do. And does he feel called to be in the office? No. He feels called for the work. Says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task, or the King James says, a good work. He desires the work. There are people in this fellowship now doing the work that are living the life of an elder, even though they don't have the title to go with it, in this local assembly. So the office is not a gift, but a calling and an appointment by the Holy Spirit. So why did the guy desire the work to begin with? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit came and worked in his life and said, put a desire there to do the work. If you have a desire in your life to do something for God, whether it's be an elder or whether it's teach a Sunday school class or whether it's teach a Bible study, that desire didn't get there by chance. And it certainly didn't come from your flesh. Think about that. We're sinful creatures. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who could know it? And desperately wicked. A desperately wicked heart is not going to be concerned about other people. It's not going to be concerned about how can I see this person grow. So it's a calling, and that calling is done by the Holy Spirit. And then it's recognized by the local assembly through the laying on of hands. The local assembly looks around and they say, wow, God has called this person and this person because they're genuinely interested, just like Timothy, in the welfare of the other people in this church. And they're definitely trying to do the work, and they want to see these people grow. This must be someone God has called. And all the elder, all the assembly, not the elders, all of the assembly lays hands on that person in agreement and say, God, we see you doing a work in this guy's life, and we agree with it. So what about spiritual gifts? Gifts are for service, not for squandering, I put on here. Timothy was told that fan into flame the gift of teaching that was prophesied about you when the elders laid hands on you. At some point in Timothy's past, God gave him a gift to teach the Word of God. And Timothy could have squandered that. He could have said, you know what? Thanks for the gift, God, but I'm going to stay home in Lystra. I'm not interested in traveling the world with Paul. I'm not interested in being stoned. I saw what happened to Paul. I'm not up for that. Right? But no, he said, fan into flame the gift, right? How are you going to deal with these corrupt elders that are in this church? You're going to deal with it by teaching the Word of God, by going in there and preaching the Word in season and out of season, by setting it straight, by lining up the desires of that place with what God's desire is as revealed in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll just turn there. We went through this book a little while ago, as you recall. So 1 Corinthians 12, it says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers. And this was a church that they couldn't figure out what a spiritual gift was. They almost had the opposite problem of Ephesus, because at Corinth, they were emphasizing the gifts, and at Ephesus, they're emphasizing the office. It says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What he's saying there is, if you have a gift and you're exercising, it's done by the Spirit, and it's going to be in line with the Scriptures. He goes, there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So, skipping ahead, he says, all of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. So spiritual gifts, we could go on in 1 Corinthians 12, but I'm not going to belabor that. That's another topic for another time. But spiritual gifts are for ministering to the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is more than just CBF. It's more than just this local assembly. So if you have a gift of teaching and you're sitting down with a coworker at lunch who doesn't even teach or who doesn't even attend CBF, God can use that spiritual gift to build up that other brother so that the body may be equipped. And then that person, you never know, may go off and minister to someone else. And so spiritual gifts are universal. If you have a gift of teaching or a gift of prophecy or a gift of helps or a gift of encouragement, that can be used with any other believer anywhere on the planet. Whereas the office is local to the assembly only. If I'm an elder here at this assembly, it's because this local body recognized that by laying on hands through prayer. And if I go across the street to Believers Fellowship, that local assembly has not recognized me as an elder. I can't just walk in there and say, well, here I am to serve. I got the gift of eldering. So every believer gets a spiritual gift on their conversion. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes and indwells that believer and enables them to do the work of God. So gifts are for the universal church, and the elders hold the local office in a church, in a local fellowship. So this is getting back to Ephesians 4:11. Some people have confused the idea of shepherding with the office. Shepherding is a gift that an elder may possess. So, for example, Tim Cederlin may have the gift of shepherding, which I believe he does. And he exercises that whether he's an elder here or not. I was overhearing a conversation with him last week where he said, ran into somebody and said, I remember you. You were my dentist 15 years ago. Whoa, you know, I can't remember my dentist from last week, let alone 15 years ago. You know, and you guys may or may not know this, but when he's here teaching, when we have the elders meetings, he's got a list of people who weren't present. Sometimes that list is like 30 people long. And that's all coming right out of his head. He doesn't sit up here and take attendance. He looks around and he sees who's missing. He's concerned for them genuinely. He makes a list. He prays for those people. You probably get a phone call from him when you're not here. That's because your name showed up on that list. And he says, I'm going to call these people and see if I can encourage them, you know, and find out if they were just sick this week or if there's something else going on that they might need my help. So if you look at all the places where the word overseer that's translated in your Bible, or if you have a New American Standard, it's translated elder, that's the word presbyteros, which is right here in this column. And then in two places... An overseer is given a second title, which just simply means guardian. But outside of those two words, there is no words in the New Testament that define an elder's office. The rest of these words that we see all the time, this one right up here, poimeno, which means to shepherd, or literally to feed, just to feed somebody. It's literally used in the Old Testament to feed cattle. But it's used in a spiritual sense in the New Testament for giving out the word of God. That's a gift. That's why in Ephesians 4:11 it says he's given to the church, not to the local assembly, some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some to be elders or pastors, as some places have translated that. But the real Greek word there is shepherd. Okay, he says he's given some to be shepherds and teachers. Now, people have taken that word shepherds and teachers and said, well, that's just one guy that has two gifts, and that's the office. And we're going to call that guy the pastor, and he's going to be the one guy up front. And everybody else, then there's going to be a board of elders underneath him, like a corporate structure. And then everybody else, the lay people. But that's not the idea in Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, the idea is just like the office of an apostle and the office of a prophet are two separate prophetic gifts. I said office. Don't want to confuse you there. Gifts. So is shepherding and teaching. Those are two separate gifts. They are not an office. Now, it is true that elders possess some gifts that are exercised through their local office. So then there's the poimen, the people that feed. Those are the shepherding, and that's Ephesians 4:11. And then there's just simply this word right here, which I won't try to pronounce, or teacher. And that's used in two different ways in the New Testament. It's used simply for someone who is skilled at teaching, like a school teacher. But it's also used for someone who has a supernatural gift to teach the Word of God. And if you remember, that does take a supernatural gift because the Bible says these things are spiritually discerned. So if you don't have the Spirit indwelling in you, then how can you give out the spiritual truths of this Scripture? The Spirit makes those things good and gives them to you to give out, and God blesses that teaching, and that's how He wants the gospel to be passed on. He could just click His fingers and everybody would know the gospel instantly, because He's all powerful, but He chose to use us to do that. So the one I did want to point out is that Jesus is referred to in 1 Peter 2:25 as the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Okay, and this, and the shepherd there, the S, is capitalized if you have an NIV Bible, meaning He is the shepherd, the one and only. And so He is the poimeno and the episkopos, which is where that's would be under here. So just to be clear here, when you look in the New Testament, you find the office of an elder, and you always find them in plural. There is no office of pastor. There's a gift of pastoring or shepherding. And why did God see fit to have all those people in an office where there is a plurality of eldership, where there is a group of elders and not a single ruling pastor? It's because Jesus Christ is the head shepherd. He is the pastor of His church. And in recognition that this church belongs to Him, or that the body of Christ belongs to Him, the elders are not to take on that title. Jesus could say to His apostles before He left this earth, "Don't let anyone call you teacher or rabbi, for you have only one teacher and you have only one rabbi." We have a head shepherd. It's Jesus Christ. So just general observations about elders. If you read through this passage, these things are painfully obvious, but maybe they need to be said still. Elders are men. The local office is occupied by a male, and it is literally men in the Greek. Okay, elders are one woman man. They're not polygamists. They must be the husband of one wife. They don't have to necessarily be married, but if they are, it has to be to one woman. They're called out volunteers. An elder desires a good work. He's stepping up to the office by himself. Dave's going to go over deacons next week, and you'll find that they have to be tested. Elders aren't tested. They're just called. And then the body either recognizes them or they don't recognize them. And they desire to do a good work. So let's look at a little bit closer at some of the key qualifications of an elder. And as we look at these, think about these for yourself. I bet every single person here wants these qualities, whether you're an elder or not. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. A lot of these speak for themselves, but I'll pause on some of them. So, temperate. You know, if there's 22 qualifications for an elder in the New Testament, and we only have 16, does that mean Timothy forgot a few and left a few out? No, he's giving the qualifications that are going to directly deal with these broken elders at Ephesus. He's saying, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands without disputing. An elder's got to be temperate, guys. You can't have a hot head and blow up, right? So he's going to deal with that. He says respectable. The word there in the Greek is the same exact word that's used when he's talking to the women. And he says, I want them to dress with modesty or orderly. In other words, an elder's life should be in order. Apparently, the elders at Ephesus, their life was out of order. They have to be hospitable. Do you think these elders who could care less if sheep walking through the door were saved, were inviting these people over to their house and caring for them and loving them? Probably not. They have to be able to teach. They want to be teachers. They want to teach the law and the prophets, but they don't even know what they're talking about. Right? They can't be addicted to wine. Were these elders drunkards? By the way, this is not a prohibition on alcohol in the New Testament, because in chapter 5, just two chapters from now, he's going to tell Timothy, hey, use a little wine with your water so that your stomach, for your weak stomach. But he's saying here, are these people totally addicted to alcohol and they're drunkards? They have to be gentle. Were they harsh? They weren't sparing the flock. According to Acts 20, it said that these elders were not sparing the flock and they were coming in like vicious wolves. Peaceable. Were they peacemakers? No, they were arguing and disputing over myths and endless genealogies. Free from the love of money. The idea here is that were they using this office for financial gain? Were they trying to become rich through this office? So an elder also must manage his family well. I thought about this. I have five kids. And I thought, well, orderly is not what I would describe Sunday mornings when five kids are trying to get dressed and eat breakfast. But I thought about, what does it mean that they must obey him with proper respect? Verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? If you think about this, how do you get respect from a kid? You love them. It's easy to get obedience from a kid by being a domineering parent or by saying, you do this or else. You know, they can fear you real easily. But do they obey you out of love? Do you command love from your children? Or do you command respect from your children by the amount that you love them? Timothy loved these people in this church, or he wouldn't have stayed behind. There's nothing in it for Timothy. He goes to this church, and he has a genuine concern for them. In fact, Paul could later write, I have nobody like Timothy who has a genuine concern for your souls, so I'm sending him to you. I know he'll care for you. I know he'll love you. I know he's concerned about the lost. Timothy was a young guy that probably had small children. So I think about that, being young, because I'm not as old as Timothy was. So there you have it. I'm still young. But Paul could say to him later, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. But set an example in your life and in your speech. The idea wasn't, well, I'm not going to let those older people tell me what to do. The idea was, even though the older people are criticizing me, I'm going to live such a good life that they're going to be ashamed that they ever criticized me. I'm going to live a life for Jesus in such a way and share the gospel in such a way and have such a love for these people that are lost, that are here in this place, that all of those people are going to be ashamed that they ever said anything bad. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And in the first chapter, Paul told Timothy, the goal of all this is love. The reason you're doing all this, the reason you're going there to set these elders straight, what a terrible job, by the way. Think about that. You know, I want you to go tell these guys that they're doing it all wrong. Yeah, and I'm going to leave you to yourself to do that because I trust you. I'm going to move on up to Macedonia. But if you have trouble, I'll come back. He's saying the goal of all this is love, right? So Timothy was an example, okay? If you want to encourage a church that's got bad elders, what better way than to send a guy who's living a role of an elder by his life, by his character, by his godliness, to correct those people? If you went to an eye doctor that was blind, you would question, should I be going to this guy? Is he going to gouge my eyes out too? You know, some of you know this, but we go to sometimes to this chiropractor out in Puyallup. And the first time I saw the guy, he's crippled because he's got some sort of disease and he's on crutches. And I thought, am I coming to this guy to work on my back? Am I going to end up like him? But he turned out to be a phenomenal chiropractor and he knows what he's doing. But I just think about that. Timothy's got all these areas in his life right. He's living this life. And look how effective he is. Not only, he's not even an elder. He doesn't even have the office. All he's got is this letter from Paul that says, go fix this, basically. And because of his godly life, he's able to go in there and be used by God to correct a serious problem. A problem that I don't think I could deal with. It'd be much easier to say, well, nice try in planting Ephesus, Paul. Let's just go plant another church somewhere else. So one of the last qualifications here is that an elder can't be a recent convert because he may fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So what's the difference between the devil's judgment and the devil's trap? The devil's judgment was that he wanted to be equal with God. I'm a pretty good guy because, look, these people think I'm pretty smart because they made me an elder. There's a tendency or a weakness in a new believer to do that. So Paul says, don't stick a new person in office. Why was he telling him this? Is because he's saying, so as you remove these elders one by one, you need to fill their slots. So how do you do that? How do you fill their slots? Well, here's the qualifications they should have. Don't put a new convert in there or we're going to be back in the same boat 5 years from now. essentially, right? With somebody who's just in it for himself and just in it for the office. But put a seasoned believer in there. Not the believer that wants to be prominent, but the believer who wants to wash the saints' feet, just like Jesus did with the Last Supper, who said, "You don't know what I do now, but you will know later." Well, this is the later. And this is where we need to wash our brother's feet through the teaching and the scriptures. But what about the disgrace or the devil's trap? If this new believer is not stable and the devil is able to come along and set a trap for him and he falls into it, it's not just that believer that's lost, but also the reputation of that local church and maybe many in that church. And in Hebrews 11, he says, you have to pay attention to your leaders because they're going to be held accountable for how they handled your souls, how they handled your welfare spiritually. And so he's telling Timothy, don't put someone new in there because if they fall, it's going to do more damage than good. So here's a few soul-searching questions at the end of this. You know, which one are you like, right? If you look at all these qualifications, I don't think anyone in here would want to say, well, you know, I wish I wasn't temperate and I don't have to be self-controlled and who cares if I'm respectable or hospitable because I'm not an elder anyway. I don't care about managing my own family well. I would say that every single person in here cares about those things and desires to be that way. And the more you have those qualities in your life, the more like Jesus you are becoming. So are you squandering a gift instead of sharing it because you expect the elders to do the work for you? He who desires an elder desires a good work. It doesn't say he who desires the office as an elder does the only work. Right? Everyone here that has given their life to Christ has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has enabled you through gifts in unique ways to build up the body of Christ. Are you squandering it or are you fanning it into flame like Timothy did? Does your Christian character reflect Jesus' character? Are you growing to be more like Him? Jesus could say to His disciples, it is enough for a servant to be like his master. Is it enough for you? Is it enough for you as a servant of Jesus Christ to be like your master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking to serve and work for others, or are you only looking for the prestige and fame and respect for yourself? Do you have what can I get out of it mentality? Or what can I give to others in return for what Jesus has done for me mentality? So think about this. If we consider Him who endured such sinful opposition from men, that we won't grow faint and weary and lose heart, but that we will continue the walk, we'll continue the race, we'll continue to strive and help other people. Not because there's anything in it for us, but because we recognize, wow, if Jesus could love a sinner like me, I ought to love my fellow brothers. That's what Paul started out with in this passage. He goes, I'm the chief among sinners. I'm the worst. And he goes, but that's the very reason God chose me. Because I am the worst, He's showing to everyone that anyone can be accepted. And are you going out there and helping other believers that you rub shoulders with, that you wash the feet of? Right? You know, there's people around us every day that need the Lord and they need encouragement even if they are a believer. Are we sharing God's word in their lives? So, I think of this old hymn, and I hear it every morning by J. Vernon McGee because it's like his theme song for his preaching, you know, Bible bus thing through the radio. But it says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. The foundation for our faith is in God's word, right? What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? There was nothing extra that these elders were going to add to the simple gospel that were broken. And so, is that true in your life too? Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and looking for ways that you can share that simplicity of the gospel with others? Let's pray.